Well, it's good to be here. It's good to worship together. We open our Bibles to the next book of study that we're in is Exodus chapter 1. Continuing our study through the Bible. We just finished up with Genesis, 50 chapters of that. I think I made the comment Sunday that we just finished or will be finishing here pretty soon, and that we've been studying that for the last year. That's not right. We went through the entire book, and then we went through Corinthians. I just wanted to correct myself. I think we were in Genesis for quite a while because, well, there's 50 chapters. Tonight, we're going to begin with the book of Exodus, and hopefully it won't take a long time to get through this book, although there's a lot here for us to study and to learn. So we're looking at this tonight. And so I'm kind of excited to begin the book of Exodus, coming from Genesis, all about the story of creation and the things. The book of Exodus was all about the firsts, a lot of firsts that took place with creation, with the fall of man. And we're going to look at some of that tonight, not to recap, but how it plays into what it's going to show us tonight. And so our study here of the book of Exodus, if you recall, is, you know, it begins with Pharaoh of Egypt. He's going to force a very taxing situation upon the children of Israel. So, Lord, let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just want to say thank you for your word. Teach us by your Holy Spirit what you have for us as we get into this new book, timeless. So we thank you. So bless, Lord, your word as we study it. Teach us by your Holy Spirit the things that you want us to know. In Jesus' name. So this taxing situation we'll get to in verses 15 and 16. We're going to come back. Let me just read that to you real quick. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. That's a perky thought, isn't it? But as a way of introduction, you know, these midwives, the murders that they were ordered to conduct never occurred, thankfully. But that's not to say that the boy babies were safe, that we'll see at the end of this chapter tonight. But if you also see, Pharaoh went on to command his people, all the way if you go to verse 22, even Hebrew, or every Hebrew son is born, he said, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So if you're wondering why then, you know, did he say that with the things that are going on? Well, there's two reasons. One is stated in the text. The other is implied by the text. So the first, or the context, I should say. So first, the reason that was stated, you'll see in verses 9 and 10, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdlier with them, lest they multiply and it happen. In the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. And so we're going to look at some history tonight as well. So the implied reason, so there's the context, or there's the reason from the text. They're worried about them becoming enemies. And so the implied reason then, from the context, you know, we know the Savior of the world is, you know, is going to be brought and born through the nation Israel. And the prince of this world, Satan, what does he want to do? And what has he wanted to do? You know, he was trying to inhibit the birth of Jesus. And so it wasn't only a battle being waged in Egypt. It was also a battle that is going to continue and has continued, you know, just, you know, on the cosmic scale, on a cosmic scale, so to speak. And so if you fast forward many centuries, what happened? Jesus came as promised, the Savior, our Messiah. And despite, you know, even despite the constant attempts by Satan to thwart that, to keep that from happening, to hinder his birth, you know, so now what does he want to do? What does Satan want to do today? The devil wants nothing more than to destroy those of us, those of you who are born again into God's family. He thought he could do it by destroying the Savior, Jesus. Now he says, well, I couldn't do that. Now I'm going to destroy you. Thing is, he can't do that either, can he? He can't. You know, the word we find ourselves occupying, so to speak, or the world we find ourselves, not word, but the world we find ourselves occupying still today is where? Egypt. We find ourselves occupying that place all too often for the believers in Christ Jesus. And so here we are in this first chapter of Exodus. It's going to put taxing, if you will, in, you know, our, you know, on our situations in life into perspective, I hope, as we study through this book. And so notice verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. We're going to get to all of that in just a minute. But just one thing came to mind. You know, do you recall, most of you were alive. Do you recall, was it 2003? I think some of you participated in this. You know, the invasion of Iraq, right? You know, it was led by a U.S. coalition of forces, and the U.S. military, if you recall, developed a set of playing cards to help troops identify the most wanted members or people of the then President Hussein's government. And the highest ranking cards were what, you know, starting with the aces and then the kings and all that. They were used, you know, to target the most valued people there. Most high-value targets. And so we know that the ace of spades was none other than Saddam Hussein. The ace of clubs and the hearts were his sons. And then, you know, we looked at that, and people were all upset. Oh, you know, putting their pictures on playing cards and passing them out to the soldiers. You know, it was something that they started actually in the Civil War, doing the very same thing. They did that. Again, World War II, they did that. The Korean War, you know, we've done that. So it didn't just happen then. I never knew that. But it's something that's been going on since, you know, for a couple hundred years. So you look at this and you say, the devil might not use playing cards, but you know what? He has high-valued targets, you and me. Jesus told the Apostle Peter, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. So again, we know it was the apostles that he sought to destroy, but also he is described as going about like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he may devour. First Peter, we're told, and so that would be you and me. In other words, you are on Satan's hit list. Isn't that fun to know? I don't know, I might be the two of clubs or something. Doesn't matter. You're on his hit list. So keep that application in mind as well as we go through our study. And so we look here and we see the names of the household of Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them, the land being Egypt. We are given a census in the book of Numbers that took place. And that was taken there at Mount Sinai. You know, what was happening is the nation of Israel was about ready to go into the promised land. And there you find that there were 603 or so thousand men that were numbered and ready to go into the promised land. You know, that were 20 years or older. So if you take that, and that might be a quarter of them, perhaps. Most of them married. Children, but if that represented about a quarter of the population of the people of Israel, then you would have at least 2 million people entering in to the promised land. So all of that works out to a growth annual rate of about 5%, which is really not that much when you think about it, that many people. And we'll see how that plays into what is going to take place and why they were even targeted. You know, we see that their numbers worried Pharaoh, but he wasn't the only enemy. You know, further back still, you have in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? God had promised to send Eve to be the seed through Eve to be the savior of the world. And the world and all of mankind descended then from Adam and Eve. And the world needs saving, doesn't it? Now just as much as ever. You would tell a non-Christian, I would tell a non-Christian, you need saving. They need Jesus. Why? Because people are born dead in their trespasses and sins. And there is no good work that a person could ever do to bring them to salvation. In other words, can't ever earn our salvation. And the good news is what we would tell somebody is that Jesus, God's promised seed, came to save them. Isn't that a wonderful time, especially this time of the season, this time of the, you know, that we find ourselves in, to be able to say to somebody, you know, that he came, you know, by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. what? That they can be saved. You know, if you declare with your mouth and Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, we're told you'll be saved. And it's not just a pithy little saying, something that we need to be ever about, telling the good news of Jesus. And so part of the promise was that the seed would do what? The seed would crush Satan. So Satan got right to work at trying to stop this whole thing, to stop the seed. And so he went on, you know, he incited Cain and Abel. Later on, you know, some of his fallen angels, what did they do? They mated with human women in an attempt to corrupt the human DNA. Their offspring became the Nephilim, race of giants that threatened the survival of all mankind. And so I think personally that's one of the major reasons why God sent the global flood, you know, and preserved 8 souls there in the ark, saved them to repopulate the people here on earth. And so then what happened? Abram came, and God revealed that he's going to bring the promised seed through, you know, from a miracle child born through him and his wife Sarah. And their names got changed to Abraham and Sarah, and the child then promised, that was promised, came, and, you know, it was impossible for them to get pregnant. You know, that's what we saw there in the book of Genesis. But then there was Isaac. And then what happened? Isaac came, and then he had Esau and Jacob. Jacob, who then with his 12 sons we just read about, and their families make up the 70 who settled there in Goshen. And they become, as we see, millions. Have you ever, what does 2 million people look like? Not a lot of people. And so no wonder the Egyptians were like, wow, there's a lot of people up there. But all of that said, God was honoring his promise to send the seed and further his promise to Abraham and to his descendants, who would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, according to Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. And so we're going to see here, you know, we've got Satan. He's going to try to interfere there. He is going to interfere there in Egypt. You know, if he could see to it that all of the male babies were killed, then it's going to stop the seed from ever, you know, ever being born. And that's his whole attempt. And this is a purely satanic thing that we're going to see or try to take place. You know, but it's really just, it's always been his go-to strategy. You know, in New Testament times, you know, once the birth of Jesus was announced to King Herod by the Magi, what happened? Satan interfered by having, you know, Herod order the murder of all those infants, hoping to kill the baby that was born to the king, you know, that would be the king of the Jews. You know, we mark that the, you know, God's chosen people were targeted, and we'll see that. And you know, but, you know, it's still going on. It's still, you know, what do I mean? No less, you know, Malvin, or no less destructive than he is. I have no idea. Somebody's at the door. So, you know, one of the things, I think he's probably as much, if not more proactive today than he ever has been. You know, we see that throughout the world today. And so in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now you got to keep in mind that there's a time gap here of 350 years between the time of the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. 350 years. And during this time, a lot of important things have taken place here in Egypt. I hope you like history lessons. I'm going to give you a bit of a history lesson. I like history. You will as well. You know, most of the important changes that had taken place were the dynasties that saw the native ethnic Egyptians reassert control over their kingdom. And what they did is they ousted the foreign Hyksos from power. And I mention that because the Hyksos, what were they? You know, they were Semitic. Everything okay? I thought so. That's okay. Better the wall than me. They were Semitic people. The Hyksos were, we had mentioned that before, but just a reminder, they're Semitic people from the region of Western Asia. And what they had done is they had slowly migrated into Egypt during the end of what is known as the Middle Kingdom. And they settled in the northern and the central areas of Egypt and progressively took control until they ended up dominating the whole northern region of Egypt. And because they were Semitic, the Hyksos were Semitic, they welcomed more settlement from other Semitic people like Jacob and his family. And it perhaps explains why Joseph could rise to the power that he did as prime minister there in Egypt, because they were friendly towards him being Semitic. So then the native ethnic Egyptians, however, they loathed the Hyksos. They loathed them. And while the Hyksos controlled then the northern In the central regions, Egypt, the ethnic Egyptians managed to maintain a foothold in, of control of the southern part of the kingdom, or what's known as the as Upper Egypt. So you look at these other southern, northern, you know, the, it might be confusing when studying Egyptian history because you find regular reference to Upper and Lower Egypt. And but I just mentioned southern Egypt being Upper Egypt. Isn't that interesting? Well, you tend to think that because in terms of north and south, you know, upper and lower refers to direction for us, but not so here. It refers to elevation, Why? Because the Nile River flows from the south to the north, and so from a higher to lower elevation, so upper and lower. That's where we get that. Also, ancient Egyptian history is divided into five basic periods. You have the old and the new, or the middle and the new kingdoms there in Egypt. And those were then separated into the first and the second intermediate periods. So the division, you look at this, it's really kind of simple because Egypt is marked off by a total of 30 dynasties. It's based around ruling families during that time. And the three kingdom periods then were marked by a general unification of the upper and the lower parts of Egypt, while the intermediate periods were marked by the fragmentation and the disunity of the people. And so now along comes Jacob and his family into Egypt. And when they migrated during the second intermediate period that was taking place. So as the family grew and they multiplied in the years past, they witnessed the end of the second intermediate period there in Egypt. And the arise then of the rise of the new kingdom that's marked by the resurgence of these ethnic Egyptians and the dominance that they're going to have now. And what they did, it wasn't just the Egypt or Jacob's people, but they started oppressing the foreigners, all the foreigners as well, who had come to live in the land. They were going to do some ethnic cleansing, in other words. If you want to look at it further, you know, we can get even deeper into it. As far as who was what, when, as far as who was Pharaoh at what time, during what period. But Moses was born in 1525 BC when Thutmose I reigned. And then it was Thutmose III that was reigning. He was king over Egypt when Egypt suppressed the people of Israel. And then it was another Pharaoh, Amenhotep. I think is how you pronounce it. He was Pharaoh during the Exodus. Now that all comes into play here in just a minute. So it's these ethnic Egyptians, just to know, it's these ethnic Egyptians who had now reasserted control over the kingdom and had reunited the upper and the lower regions. And so Amos or Ahamas or Mos, I think, in the Egyptians had reason to be fearful. They were afraid that the Israelites were following the same footsteps as the Hyksos. And so notice verse 9. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." And so, again, the Hyksos had just recently taken over history, taken over, rather, control there in Egypt, in the kingdom. Also at this time, you had the Egyptians. They were growing very wary of the Hittites. The Hittites were always, were constantly hammering there at the northern borders. And so the concern was is that you would have a union of the Hebrews with the Hittites, possibly. And so if that were to occur with this number of Hebrews joining in with the Hittites, it would mean certain doom for the Egyptians. But numbering 2 million, the Egyptians didn't want to just oust the children of Israel, didn't want to get rid of them, because they'd come to depend upon them. And it's they were an important part of their society even. You know, they provided food, they provided goods and services that the Egyptians depended upon, so they needed a way to keep them around. While limiting their power and their opportunity to take control. So what did they do? They had an answer. I know. Let's make them slaves. They're going to become servants of the people. And so notice in verse 11, "Therefore set They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives better with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So you see this word rigor being used twice here, commenting, you know, on this. One historian wrote, "They do not only put them to hard work, but they use them in a very barbarous way or manner, abusing them with their tongues and beating them with their hands. The king not only compelled them to servile works, but commanded them heavier things that they could bear, heaping labors one upon another. And if any, through weakness, withdrew himself, it was judged a capital crime. And the most merciless and cruel were set over them as taskmasters." And so when you see this taskmasters, these were not nice men at all. They hated the Hebrew. Kind of reminds you of Nazi Germany when you think about it. But if you notice also in verse 12, it says, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." You know, who would have thought that this strategy that they came up, that Pharaoh came up with, would actually backfire? You know, it had the opposite effect on what they had hoped for. But gives us a lesson in this. It's the same for us today. You know, the Apostle Paul said, you know, of any and all afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so a common way of describing growth from afflictions is then to do what? To compare our troubles to gold that's being refined in the furnace. I think that's why Job said, "But he that knows the way that I take, when he has tested me, I will come forth as fine gold," he said. Likewise, you know, Peter wrote, he said, "In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I don't know, maybe it's just because I'm older, and the older we get, you know, you're shaking your head, stop it. But, yeah, but you know you've been buffeted. Maybe some of us more than others. We believe that. But you can believe then, you know, that God brings forth then as gold those things that take place in our lives. It's his promise. It's his promise. It just takes time on that crucible, doesn't it? And it's hot. And that hammer's heavy. Matter of fact, sometimes it's unbearably so. You know, you look at the story of Job, and it took months for him to come out of that, you know, and to come forth as gold. Along the way, you know, he often faltered through that whole thing, didn't he? Now, I don't think it's going to be or going too far to say that it could take years in some furnaces for some people in order to come forth as gold. Sometimes we resist it too much. We resist the heat. We push back at the hammer. But also notice Peter talks about the ultimate end of your affliction or your afflicting. He said, "Though it is tested by fire, we may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ," he wrote. So in other words, we're golden. Or we're going to be, right? At his coming for us, we'll be golden to reward us. Until then, you're going to have your ups and downs. Until then, we're going to be on that crucible. We just need to stop resisting it, I think. Maybe I do. Like Job, struggled to put his suffering into perspective, and we can do that. So maybe you're being buffeted right now with some things. Maybe you're having a hard time. You know what? You're just normal. You're normal. But gold is in your future. We just need to hang in. Hang on. Cling to. You know, in Exodus, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And so the afflictions, they're real. We all know that. And they, you know, for them, they were real. For them, they were severe. You know, the Israelites died from the rigor that inflicted that had been inflicted by their taskmasters, but they preserved and they endured. Therein's the victory for each one of us. When you think, you know, while you wait for this light affliction, you know, Paul called it light affliction, and we think it's so heavy. In 100 years from now, each one of us is going to be, what affliction? It's going to be worth it. Sometimes, you know, we need to keep in mind also, as a Christian, again, you're a high, remember I said that you're a high-valued target. You know, you don't need to be famous or, you know, in charge of some huge ministry to be buffeted. You know, since we're all members of one body, the body of Jesus Christ, all of us are under attack. That's why we need each other. The people of Israel cling to God. They clung to each other as well. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been so many babies, right? TMI. So, with all of that said, we still have a valuable tactic as well that we can use. Notice verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Do you remember the movie, the original movie, Karate Kid? Do you remember that movie, Karate Kid? Karate Kid? Dayton, huh? Dayton. I just saw some. It's coming back. Did you notice that? It's kind of popular again in some circles. Kind of crazy. But you remember there, you got Ralph Macchio. How do you say that? Macchio? Macchio, is that it? Okay. At the very end, what did it come down to? The crane kick, right? Right? Anyway. One film critic wrote, everyone knows it, talking about the movie. Everyone knows it. Well, think about it. You know, when you think about that movie and that scene, it was kind of exciting, especially the first time out. Now it's like, yeah, whatever. But, I, you know, you had Daniel LaRusso. He sets up for the kick. Kreese yelling to Johnny from the sidelines. What was he yelling? Finish him! That guy was a real... He was terrible. I didn't like him at all. But you know, all the music playing, people getting all excited. Ah, the crowd's going nuts. A big hush all of a sudden. But it's probably embedded in your mind. Ever since Daniel used it to, you know, to snap back that guy's head, and what was it, Johnny Lawrence's head, right? And he won that All-Valley Karate Tournament. But you remember what happened before all of that? Mr. Miyagi, what his promise was? He promised Daniel, if you do right, no can defense. Well, apparently he did it right. Now in the second movie, no. But we have a tactic. You have a tactic that in your spiritual arsenal, it's mentioned here in verse 21. Notice there. We'll get to this in just a bit in verse 21. Because the midwives, we have that. You have that. The midwives feared God. And so keep that fear of God in mind as you look at Pharaoh's next strategy here as a tool for Satan to stop the Israelites from growing. Notice again there in verse 15, we just read that. And then verse 16. So one of the things we know about the ancient Egyptians, they were very skilled at mathematics, very skilled. And so Pharaoh most likely was shown, you know, the population projections, you know, for the Israelites by some of his advisors. And he basically probably heard, more than likely, the more of them there were, the faster them are going to grow. They're going to grow. And so there in Egypt, they're witnessing this virtual population explosion. And so this led to this dire action, of course, by Pharaoh. One of the reasons this population explosion, because they're concerned they're going to become enemies. And so what does he do? He commands the wholesale, infanticide. There we go, infanticide. I write the words down, then I can't say them. Infanticide of the Hebrews. That's what he's ordering here. And so what does he do? He calls these two midwives in, and he tells them what he wants them to do. So yeah, we look at these two women, and don't think that, you know, they're the only midwives among the Jews. You know, some say that they were Hebrew women. Some say that they were Egyptian women. If you look at this, it doesn't really say one way or the other. I tend to think and believe that they were Hebrew women. But in any event, he calls them in. Why? Because, you know, the midwife trade, It was a trade. And so these were two chief midwives. You know, they were kind of the head of the guild of midwives, so to speak. And so Pharaoh meant that they were to pass on this order to the rest of the midwives and kill every male child, every one of them that's birthed. But again, not a very plan on Pharaoh's part, because it wouldn't take long for the word to spread and the Jews to hear that the midwives are coming to kill their babies. And what would happen? I'm not calling that lady over here anymore. Are you kidding me? You can forget having Puah come over or Shiphrah come over. We're not going to do that. Or whomever, no other midwife's going to come and deliver the babies. And so that's going to have the opposite effect on what Pharaoh called for, which is exactly what they reported to Pharaoh. Notice in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." So you see that, you know, just imagine the scene. These two women, they're called back, and obviously it's on account that the news had gotten back to Pharaoh that the male babies were not, you know, they're being allowed to live, and so they're still growing. The nation of Israel is still growing. And also, mind you, that he had told these ladies to murder these babies. And so that he would have absolutely no reservations of murdering them either, whether they be Egyptian, whether they be Hebrew. Because they didn't obey Pharaoh's orders. Kind of like, remember the scene in Star Wars where Darth Vader tells the Admiral, "You have failed me for the last time." Remember that? What did he do then? He choked him out, right? Okay, next in command. So nothing. What would prevent him from Pharaoh from doing this with the others? These two women as well. Because, you know, again, more midwives. But also, a note first that they said nothing to Pharaoh. You know, in the New Testament, the book of Acts, when Peter is confronted by the Jewish leaders and told to cease from preaching the gospel, what did he say? We ought to obey God before obeying man, rather than obeying man. So you have Shiphrah and Puah, they didn't do that. You know, maybe they hadn't thought it through. I don't know. You know, whether this whole civil disobedience thing that they're doing, I don't know. Or maybe they had a plan like the one that we're going to discuss here, but either way, you know, as he was with them, you know, God will be with you if you ever have to make those kinds of decisions. There in the moment, you know, God was leading them. God was guiding them. And because we say, you know, the save the male children alive, that's what happened. But also these midwives, they would have been deeply repelled by the idea of killing these children that they helped birth. Why? Because this was their sworn cause to assist bringing forth life. That was their duty. That's what they did. It was a sacred duty and a privilege. And so something that they weren't about to violate. So, you know, by taking the lives of these little innocent babies, these children, because interesting to note that women at that time usually became midwives because they had been proven barren. They didn't have children of their own. And so they became midwives. So it was their desire for children. So they became midwives so that, you know, we couldn't have children, they would say. So at least we could help others give birth. And so they disobeyed Pharaoh in their desire to obey God. And when Pharaoh saw this order, his order wasn't being obeyed. You know, what he demanded an explanation. Tell me what's going on. And so that's when they composed this story that they said by the time, you know, that they got to the house where that they heard that there was a birth. Birth had already taken place. These women were strong and tough. They give them quick. Well, if you have a number of, you know, when you have babies, maybe you guys don't know. Well, if you're a daddy of more than one, you know, the more you have, the quicker they come, right? And so they were just coming before they could even get to the house, is what they're saying. But I think it brings up something important for us, something discussion on the top of ethics and the Christian. What do I mean? We live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, there may be times that we're forced into making a choice, the choice, the lesser of two evils. Because you see that in the two midwives. You know, they were moved to disobey Pharaoh because to obey him would have been to disobey God, and the sanctity of human life compelled them to disobey his orders and not to kill those baby boys, right? And as Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, I just read that, you know, when the civil government commands the law of God, or when it countermands the law of God, then it's God that we must obey. But the sanctity of life, this has moved them to disobey him and not to kill those babies. You know, if they had told the truth, what would have happened? It would have meant their execution as well, and not even, you know, not even to mention even the lives of those babies, those children, and any other midwives who had participated in this plot. And at the moment as they stood before Pharaoh, they were faced with a decision. They were faced with a choice. And the choice, I think, was between the lesser of two evils, lying or condemning someone to death. And so what do? They rightly chose, I think, the higher of these two, the sanctity of life. You know, you know the issue. I think it's a higher ethical imperative than telling the truth. History is replete, you know, of men and women that have stood up to the, you know, think of men that lost their lives, the people that lost their lives trying to save the Jews, hiding them. And this is what's taking place here as well. You know, while deceit is sin, murder, greater sin. And the midwives had every reason to believe that if they had told the truth, like I said, it would be certainly sudden death for themselves, their fellow midwives. Again, not to mention the, you know, cost of the lives of the untold number of babies. You know, you think of Rahab the harlot. What did she do? She hid the spies, the Jewish spies who'd come to scout out Jericho. Remember the story? And what did she do? She lied to the city officials who asked her about them, and she even helped let them down on the outside of the wall to get away. But what happened? She was rewarded for what she did, and even ended up becoming a part of the line of the Messiah for what she did, so to speak. But she wasn't rewarded for lying. We look at this and, well, she lies. No, she wasn't rewarded for lying, but for the protecting of the lives of the Jewish spies. And that's the point, I think, because we live in this fallen world. It may occasionally be the case, that we're forced into choosing the lesser of the two evils. So having a moral sense, or, you know, sharpened in by the counsel of God's word, you know, it's going to allow us to evaluate where the greater moral weight lies and choose appropriately. Because I have heard people say, well, you know, it's just a lie. Or it's not just a lie, but you can't lie to save somebody else's life. I would never lie. Have they ever been in that situation, I would ask. Because I can bet, to save their own life or to save somebody else's life, sure they would. Okay, just take my baby daughter. I'm not going to lie. But notice God's response, which I think backs this up. Notice what happens in verse 20. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. If they had done so wrong, he would have punished them. He would have allowed them to be punished. Found out. In other words, these midwives conceived and had their own children is what happened because of this. So did God reward them for lying to Pharaoh? No. He rewarded them for courageously standing up, obeying him instead with such, you know, when such obedience, again, could have resulted in their demise. Notice verse 22 as we finish this up. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So that didn't work out with midwives. So he gave the next command then to his people to come against the Hebrews. You know, command went out to all these citizens of Egypt. If they saw a Hebrew baby boy, they were to take that Hebrew baby boy from his mother and throw him into the Nile River. And not to play with, but to drown. And again, this is evil. This is satanic. You know, you and I know that, and you've seen perhaps the studies of behavior and mob behavior. You know, people have researched, I've mentioned, you know, Nazi Germany under Hitler to try to understand how ordinary German citizens could condone and even participate in what was called the final solution. You know, to my limited knowledge of all that, those studies overlook something I think that seems very fundamental to the whole study that they just, they push aside or brush aside. One historian, we know that Hitler was involved in the occult. He was a Satanist. betting, you know, hedging his bet, so to speak. One historian wrote, "The truth of the matter is that Hitler had a direct and personal experience of occult forces and entities, and in addition, a direct and personal relationship with such occult forces." You know, the SS, what did they have on their little, not just the swastikas or the SS, but what did they have? They had the skull and crossbones. But you can't understand human history nor address the problem of evil apart from, I think, understanding that God is at war with the prince of this world. Or the prince of this world is certainly at war with God. You know, God's seed will crush the devil's seed, though, has and will continue. But there's going to be a lot of fighting along the way. Keep that in mind. We're on our way to the restoration, the promised land, the glory of God, restoration of creation. But there's a lot of fighting that's going to take place. Because you notice here, we're going to see that throughout this whole, the rest of this book, as a matter of fact. If you notice here, the chapter ends with these baby boys sinking to the bottom of the Nile. That's sad. So you look at this, man, there's no win here. Not for Israel. Not for Israel. But the account is not without, I think, its peace. You know, for one, God worked through the most unlikely people who would have thought that, who would have thought that these two women, these midwives, could withstand the command of the mightiest king, ruler on the face of the earth. Well, we know in Scripture what, you know, that God uses the weak, the small, the poor, the disadvantaged in order to show himself to the world, doesn't he? That's what he did. And that's who you are, and that's who I am. The foolish things that confound the wise. Never underestimate what God might have you do, when he might have you do it. Now, for another thing, God shows us that, you know, we don't need anything other than him in our battles. We need him more than anything. These midwives, they weren't provided weapons to do this. They weren't given the ability to perform miracles before Pharaoh. That's coming later, right? They remained ordinary the whole time, but they did something extraordinary, all because and thanks to their believing in who God is and how mighty he is. And they feared him. And ultimately, the point is that they feared God more than they feared man. Here they are, standing before Pharaoh, knowing he had the power of life and death over them. They didn't even blink. Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So in their case, God blesses their fear and their obedience with families. Now, the history of God's people was, however, overflowing with those who didn't blink, not once. Well, maybe once. They were martyred, though, when they took their stand, weren't they? Didn't win in Hebrews chapter 11. These people that took their stand, others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not even worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And so to all these, he said, we know to die was gain, as Paul said. To die was gain. So really what is ultimately our best and really only our only tactic, so to speak, to withstand the enemy and his onslaught is to fear God rather than whatever you're going through. Then you won't care if you live, if you die, but only that God then receives the glory. Isn't that what our lives are all about? Because as we look at this, like I said, the book of Exodus, it's brutal and it's going to be brutal and it's going to be violent. There's no version, you know, of it that comes with less than an R or an NC-17 rating. It's for violence anyway. People are going to die by the tens of... Isn't that fun to... But if it will take our toll on us, so to speak. But it even more so takes our toll on us as we go from skirmish to skirmish, from battle to battle, doesn't it? It takes our toll. You know, the movies, you know, by the end... You know, you remember Captain America? The end of that movie, what happened is mighty shield was laying there. It was all scratched and damaged. That was Captain America's shield. And it was all dinged. And so you can tell by looking at it that it had, you know, that the fighting he had been embroiled in was fierce. But then you stop and you think, okay, well, he had a shield. What do you have? What do I have? We have the armor. We have the armor of God, including a shield, the shield of faith. And it's not a dress uniform. It's not a dress uniform for special occasions. This battle garment, this battle wear, this battle, not just the shield, but the armor, is for fighting. It's for war. And it's going to take hits. It's going to take hits. And it's going to look like Captain America's shield, perhaps. And it's much stronger than his. And why? Because you're the spiritual target. I'm the spiritual target. With one tactic that's going to make the devil blink, he's going to blink. As we obey God rather than if you do right. And we look forward to the rest of the study as we get into this book. Real things, real people, real history that took. It's been proven. It's been shown. So we look forward, Lord, to taking what you have immortalized here, applying to our lives, the things that these men and these women not just went through, but what they learned, either be by their mistakes or by their victories. So show us, Lord, give us an excitement for your word, an excitement, Lord, for what you have for us as we study this book. And Lord, make us people, I pray, make us people that would fear you more than man, so that we might live for you, tell others about you, and see you glorified. And I pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.